Congratulations.
Thanks, Sherry. Thanks, Bill. You may be seated. As you can tell, I was anxious to get up here today. Oh, man, oh, man. Great to see y'all. I'm still kind of, as they say, gobsmacked by the manifestations this morning. It seems like God had one thing to tell us over and over and over and over and over. And boy, how enlightening and reproving that was. You know, it seems so simple. I mean, some of you who were barely listening, oh, yeah, he said to stand on his word. Oh, he said a lot more than that. And encouraged us to continue to do so, and that it gets easier, and how essential it is to life. And you know, what a great message. What a great message. Because, and again, it's rare that we hear manifestations all saying the same thing, basically, over and over and over again, unless the Heavenly Father really wants to get one point across. You know, having our heads in God's Word is essential to the Christian life. You know, I can't tell you the number of times I've sat down with people, you know, it just seems like God's a thousand miles away. Well, when's the last time you read the Word? Oh, well, it's been a while. You know, I just can't keep these worldly thoughts out of my head. Well, when's the last time you read the Word? Oh, well, been a while. Just the simple truth of feeding on God's Word is so essential, and yet, you know, our adversary has done a pretty good job of talking Christians out of it on a regular basis. So they stay anemic, and they stay frustrated, and they stay blinded. We don't have to be. Simple cure for that, folks. Simple cure for that is keep your head in God's Word. It's essential to the Christian life. And, you know, it's delightful in the Christian life as well. You may not be aware of that. You know, Psalm 119 tells us that his testimonies are my delight and my counselors. Both. The Word of God is to be my counselor. You know, it's to be my counselor. Now, that doesn't mean I don't listen to anybody. I just read the Word. But, you know, I would advise you don't listen to anybody who isn't listening to God. You know, but in addition to being my counsel, it's my delight. It's my delight. You know, the Word of God talks about searching the Scriptures, you know, two different places. In Matt, I think, what, John 5 and Acts 17, two different Greek words. But it speaks about individuals who search the Scriptures. And, you know, it's not just that. I know Christians who search the Scriptures diligently to find new stuff. And it's exciting. And they think that's the joy of Christ. Oh, it's not the joy of Christ. It's the same joy a scientist has when he finds a new species. That's all it is. No, we search the Scriptures for a reason. We search the Scriptures for life, for light. You know, it's our delight. It's our counselor. It's our light. It's the place where we're reminded of who our Father is and what He's done for us. Oh, it's life, right? It's living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I have a dear friend in the church who, I don't know if he's here today, but I'm sure he wouldn't mind me telling this story because it's been a lot of years. Both of us have grown up quite a bit, but I remember he wrote this song about, the chorus was along the lines of, don't you want to be a Christian like me? You should be a Christian like me. But the verses were like, I get up every day and pray. I get up every day and read the Bible. Don't you want to be a Christian like me? And he played it for me, and I said, no. No, all you told me is I got to do all this stuff. You know, to the natural man, to the one who doesn't believe on Jesus Christ, it'll never make sense. That this Word could be our delight and our counselor, that we could get so much out of it and that it could put so much into us. Well, the Word of God says that's because as natural men, as unbelievers, those words are foolishness to them. You know, we have one message for the man or woman of the world, and that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get the blinders open, and then you'll begin to see why we delight in this Word of God. But, you know, it's so essential, it's so crucial to the Christian life. And that kind of leads into what I wanted to share with you today. So I'm thankful to our Heavenly Father for the introduction. that's true of all of the Word of God. You know, all Scripture God breathed, right? All Scripture is God breathed, 2 Timothy tells us. And, you know, I think many of us in this church in particular recognize that clearly when it comes to the New Testament. I think when it comes to the Old Testament, we get a little bit more hazy. Now, not like some. I mean, I know some Christians who go so far as to say, well, the Old Testament is myths to give it because the Old Testament man couldn't understand truth, so it's put in these stories. We know that's not true, right? And I trust, you know, it's more than just stories to tell the little kids. But still, you know, I know a lot of Christians, good Christians, knowledgeable Christians, who approach the Old Testament at best as a series of examples of believing or examples of unbelief. You know, there may be those in there, but that's not what the Old Testament is. The Old Testament is Scripture as well, right? It's God-breathed as well. It has a purpose as well. And God already tells us in His Word what that great purpose is. It's to point to Christ. The message of the entire Word of God is Christ. The message of the entire Word of God is Christ. And I think we often miss that. Maybe in a general sense, oh yeah, we see the sacrifices pointed to Christ and other things. But, you know, the entire Old Testament, as we look at it with those kind of eyes, we just see the reality and the surety of what God's done in Christ more and more deeply. I think one of the great sections that is often misunderstood is the section we're going to look at over today and next Sunday, over two Sundays, because I think there's a great message in this section in particular that's so very often lost. We spent a lot of time in the first three chapters of Genesis, right? I just finished recently teaching that class on God's Word, the Foundation for Life, and that's going to be available to you sometime in the next decade in the bookstore. And, you know, I think most of you are pretty familiar with those first three chapters, right, regarding what God created and then what God spoke back into being and the position that man had in that and then what man did to forfeit that, right? That's pretty well-trodden turf for most of us. If it's new to you, certainly I'd encourage you to ask somebody afterwards to sit down with you and walk you through it, because it is a crucial section to understanding the whole rest of God's Word. But, you know, we often pay less critical attention to what follows those records, and that's really what I'd like to look at with you today. We've seen what God originally set up for man in Genesis 1 and 2, and then we've seen man's fall in Genesis 3 and what brought that about. So I'm not going to recover that ground today. I think most of you know God set man in this perfect environment. He said it's good, good, very good. Man had dominion. Man had an open and free relationship with God. Man had one rule to follow and deliberately broke it, right? And the repercussions of that were immediate, not gradual. It wasn't that man gradually devolved after that moment. Immediately, man becomes a whole different being almost, because something vital was lost. And I think you know that really culminates in verse 15 of chapter 3, where God makes that first great promise regarding what He's going to do about man's situation, right? Where he refers to the coming Redeemer as the seed of the woman. I've always found it interesting that first recorded promise was made directly to our adversary, the devil. And that the first great thing that it says about that coming one isn't he's going to bring salvation, but he's going to crush your head. But be that as it may, you know, following verse 15, we see the outcome of this for mankind. And it's so vital because it's still the outcome for mankind today. And I think that's what we often miss about this section is well, I'll tell you what it comes down to. One of the most difficult messages of Christianity that even many Christians don't understand, and so they don't verbalize it. And when they do, everybody gets mad. And that is that, you know, one of the major differences between Christianity and all other what they call world religions is world religions at their base have one great thing in common. And that is that somewhere deep down inside man or woman is that kernel of good. Where they differ is how do we bring that out so that man can live a good life, man can be pleasing to God. But they all agree that somewhere deep down in there is something to work with, right? The message of the Scriptures is that's not the message of the Scriptures. The message of the Scriptures is there's nothing in there good. And therefore, man is, and that was through man's choice. But because of God's grace, there is an alternative. See, but an alternative entirely supplied by God through no doing of our own. We don't like to hear that message because, you know, first of all, we don't like to hear there's anything wrong with us. But if there is, I've got to have some part to play in remaking myself, right? True Christianity negates all of that. That's why it's called grace. See, that's why it's called grace. People don't like to hear that message. And, you know, sadly, many Christians who even know that are embarrassed to talk about it. And yet, in that message is such a key for you and me who are Christians to really enjoy and appreciate all that's ours in Christ. If I don't know what he saved me from, how in the world could I fully appreciate what he's brought me to? I can't, you know. We have a class called Sin, Grace, Newness of Life. We're getting into this in great detail. Many of you are familiar with it, but just that simple truth ought to be clear to everyone, right? If I don't know what I've been delivered from, how can I appreciate it? You know, if I pull you out of your burning house while you're asleep and you just wake up on the front lawn and say, "Hi, Tom," you're not particularly thankful or anything, right? Because you don't know what just happened. Far too many Christians don't know what happened. And no wonder they undervalue their Christianity. See, of course, one of the great sections of the New Testament that covers this in detail is Romans 1, 2, and 3, right? But long before Romans was written, there was this section in Genesis. And I believe the great message of these chapters following Genesis 3, it's one simple message, and that is sin is really bad. Sin is really bad, and man's not going to get better on his own. When we understand that, then these great records in the opening chapters of Genesis go from being little children's stories to just story, you know, records with great impact for you and me as adult Christians, as mature adult Christians. So we're going to start on that today, beginning immediately after God made that promise. God then begins to tell Adam and Eve, however, because of the choice you made, there are some consequences. Let's go to Genesis 3. You know, another thing that's difficult for many Christians to understand or recognize or at least give credence to is God's wrath against sin. We don't like that word. We sort of want to get it out of the Bible somehow. You know, the reason is we just really don't understand how bad this stuff called sin is, you know. And this isn't a hellfire and brimstone church. I'm not going to beat you over the head regarding your sin or anybody else's. But I do want you to see clearly what bad stuff it is. If we don't understand what bad stuff it is, then we're happy to coexist with it, right? Like air pollution or, you know, noisy neighbors. Oh, no, sin is much more severe than that. And again, the more we recognize that, I think the more we'll appreciate the life that we have in Christ. And you know something else? The more we're going to recognize the absolute need for somebody to bring that message to the world. And we begin to see, right after God makes this promise, God in his wonderful way, Adam and Eve sin, the first thing he does is make a promise. Isn't that great? But then he says, then he gets around to, here are the consequences. We generally do things the opposite, right? We want to tell people all the bad things that are going to happen because you disobeyed, and then but I still love you. No, God's just the opposite. He makes great promise, but he doesn't neglect to tell them there are consequences to your actions. Let's begin in chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you're going to bring forth children. And your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall have rule over thee." Boy, that right there is a mouthful. You know, the sorrow, there are different translations of this word. It doesn't mean you're sorry to have children. But as many of you moms know, it's not as simple of a process as you can imagine it was at one time, the way God originally designed it. But, you know, the second half of the verse, one of the things I want to do in this section, the main thing I want you to do is see the great message, the great overall message of this section, but it's also a section that has several places where the understanding the Hebrew and the Aramaic sheds great light on it, where the translations are a little more difficult. And I do want to take the time and point those out to you, because after all, we all study the Scriptures, and this will help you in your study of the Scriptures as well. This is the first one I want to point out to you, because it's been handled a variety of ways, the second half of this verse, where he says, "Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." This has been handled in a variety of ways. One of the most common ways is they say, well, that desire is referring to sexual desire. You know, that is a difficult stand to take for a number of reasons. Number one, it implies that it wasn't before, right? When Adam and Eve were in the garden before they sinned, it implies that her desiring her husband sexually would be something new. If that's the case, you couldn't call it good, good, very good, could you? I'll leave it at that. You're not following my train of thought. But and also, more importantly, I think the context here. The context here is judgment. Okay? The context here is judgment. Some of the more serious Hebrew scholars make the point that this word desire carries strong connotations of dominion or controlling. And I think that's the more accurate viewpoint on this verse. Now, even there, they take two stances, okay? Some of the scholars say that this verse, this second part of verse 16 says, in essence, your husband's going to have dominion over you, and you're going to constantly be trying to control him, okay? That might be the case. The other option is it's saying the same two things twice, that your husband's going to have dominion over you, and your husband's going to have control over you, okay? For a couple of reasons, I think that second is the more accurate. But, you know, it's not, neither one changes the message of the record. But I do think it's important to note that this is a pronouncement of judgment, not a pronouncement of increased sexual enjoyment, okay? It's a pronouncement of judgment. Boy, you're serious this morning. One reason I think the second one is more accurate is, you know, that's sort of been history, hasn't it? It's that you know, the women being dominated in all cultures, women being considered cattle in some cultures, slaves in some cultures, you know, to be bought and sold. That's been the way of man ever since, hasn't it? The way of mankind. The only deliverance from that we see is in Christ, where the Word of God tells us in Christ there's neither male nor female, right? There's another reason why I think that's the better way to handle this verse, but we're going to get to that later this morning. But at any rate, you see that this is God telling him, here's a consequence. And very important, this isn't God making a decree. Here's what I'm going to do to you now. No, God's just telling them, here's what you brought upon yourself. You know, man without spirit, man without love, man without the wisdom that Adam had in the garden, that's the way they pretty much handle things, isn't it? You know, if you're a student of history, you know that it's the rare culture, if there's any culture historically, where women were considered equal with men. Why? Men were stronger, and so men did what came naturally, which is, if I'm stronger than you, I'm going to keep you below me. That's what men do by nature. It wasn't that way in the garden. But God told them, as a result of what you've done, here's what life is going to be like for you. Man, oh man. We could stop right there, and I think you'd see that sin's pretty serious stuff, huh? And pretty important to recognize when it comes to understanding human history. But let's keep going. Verse 17. Unto Adam he said, because you've hearkened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and you'll eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face shall you eat bread. Wasn't that way in the garden, but now it will be, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, dust you are, and unto dust you're going to return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. You know, another great point here in Genesis that we've pointed out to you before. What's that in here for? And I personally believe it's a very significant verse. Why did he make them coats of skins? You'll recall that one of the initial things that Adam and Eve did once they recognized their sin before God was they tried to hide from him, right? They made coverings of leaves and they hid in the trees so God wouldn't find them. Didn't work too well. But after making this pronouncement, then God makes a covering for them. But it's not a covering of leaves that they went out and picked. It's a covering of the skins of animals. And as we've noted, what's the one great thing that has to happen? Let's say I'm an ocelot and you want my skin. What do you have to do to me? You got to kill me, right? Blood is going to be shed. I believe this is the first place where God's showing him the only great covering for sin is going to be the shedding of blood. Of course, that's reiterated throughout the Old Testament, isn't it? And then obviously the reason it is it all points to what our Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish for us. I believe that's the great point he's making to him here by this clothing them with skins. That's what I believe, but let's keep reading. The Lord God said, because behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims. And of course, they're the little like chubby little angels with if you study cherubim in the Word of God, you don't want to mess with a cherubim. He put them there for a reason, with a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, to keep man out. Okay, so I think many of us have read this far when it comes to the record of man's fall and its consequences. But you know, the record continues in chapter 4. And things get so much better as time goes on. No, they get worse. They get worse. Let's look at chapter 4. It says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Here's another one to consider, this particular verse. Many of the translations follow the King James lead, which is, you know, she's saying, oh, you know, thank you, God, you gave me a son. However, some of the Hebrew and Aramaic scholars handle this a little differently, that she's actually proclaiming, once she gave birth, I've gotten the man that the Lord was talking about. You know, the seed of the woman. Here he is. That was easy. You know, one translator even suggests, and he might be right, that what Eve declared was, I've created a man just like the Lord did. You know, either way, either of those second two, and I think one of those second two is more true to the text, both clearly illustrate the blindness that becomes, the blindness that sin brings. The absolute stupidity in some cases that sin brings. What a stupid statement, any way you look at it. I've created a man just like God did. Oh, you idiot. And yet, that's how foolish man becomes. That's how blind man becomes in the presence of the sin that was introduced by Adam's fall, you see. I think it's a powerful statement. So whichever she declared, it's certainly not the case, because that one she rejoiced in was Cain. And we'll see how Cain turned out, okay? It says she again bare his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In process of time, it came to pass, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And it says, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. You know, it's an interesting study in the Old Testament. What does it mean when it says the Lord had respect unto Abel's offering? How did Abel know that? One scholar makes a strong case for the way God showed his acceptance of an offering was by fire. You know, so many times, you can remember Gideon? Gideon brought out that sacrifice, that angel, and there are many, many other records where God shows his acceptance of an offering by way of fire. You know, when the tabernacle was first initiated and the offerings in the tabernacle, the fire that lit that first sacrifice was a fire from heaven. God showing this is an acceptable sacrifice. It's a fascinating study. And, some even suggest that there's one record where some individuals brought a sacrifice that they lit with strange fire. And they died for it. And it's suggested by some scholars that fire that was originally lit by God is what they kept burning in the tabernacle. And these guys decided they just light their own fire. Don't know whether that's true or not, but it strongly suggests from the many places it's used in God's word that the way this actually happened is they both brought an offering and one of them burned up and the other one didn't. You know, you might recall Elijah and the prophets of Baal, a similar thing happened, right? I don't know exactly how God showed his acceptance, but from scriptural evidence, this would be the simplest way, and certainly there's precedence for it throughout the Old Testament. But the greater question is, how come? Why did he accept Abel's offering and not Cain's offering? I've heard some stupid reasons for this. Oh, man. God doesn't like farmers. Probably the stupidest reason that the most, some very intelligent scholars cling to because of their theology is that just God in his sovereignty predestinated Abel to good and Cain to evil. So just before they were born, God just decided indiscriminately, this one I'm going to hate and this one I'm going to love. There are many people, as you know, that adhere to that kind of thinking, even today, right? That the reason you're here and a Christian is because God liked you and said, yeah, she's going to get in. But that guy, no. Yeah, I think that one, let's go with every third one. Like the TSA guys say they do at the airport. Oh, no, a million times no. I understand there are some verses that appear to say that. But if you look at them in light of the whole scriptures and the clear scriptures, they don't say that at all. So the idea the reason God accepted Abel's offering was because Abel was predestinated to be loved by God and Cain was predestinated to be hated by God misses the point entirely. The point is, what were these sacrifices comprised of? Only one involved blood, right? Now, I understand Cain, by occupation, was a tiller of the ground, and therefore he brought the work of his hands just like his mom and dad had and thought that would be good enough, perhaps. But God had made it clear the only acceptable offering is one that involves blood. We're coming back here, but turn to Hebrews 11, if you would. There's a crucial verse regarding this section that I think will help you in understanding exactly what occurred here. Again, it's laid out clearly later in the Old Testament that the only acceptable offering is one of blood, right? But hey, Cain and Abel lived before Leviticus was written, right? So how are they supposed to know that? That's not fair. Well, it is fair. It is fair. And here's why. Hebrews 11, verse 4. It says, by faith, pistis, believing, or faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Isn't that a great verse? There's so much in here, we could spend an hour just on this verse, but the thing I want you to see, it said that he did this by what? By faith. Now, we know, most of you know, and if this is new to you, I apologize, but it's a clear teaching in God's word, and don't have the time to go over that path with you again, so you'll just have to take my word for it for now. This thing, faith, or believing in God's word, contrary to all the things that people say about faith, just have faith. I don't know what that means. God uses faith the same way that we use it, If I were to call you up, Sharon, and say, do you believe me? You'd say, If you've got any backbone at all, you'd say, about what? Right? How can you believe me unless I've told you something? Right? I need to tell you something. Then you could decide whether you believe me or not. That's not complicated when it comes to our dealings with people, but it comes to God. We say, oh, faith, it's this mystical. No, it's the same thing. Faith is dependent upon hearing, Romans 10:17 tells us. Okay? Dependent upon. Once I hear something from God, I can believe it. One of the reasons manifestations so rocked me this morning is, how in the world can you grow and believe in God if you're not feeding on His Word? Because it requires hearing what God says in order to respond by believing. Believing is a response. It's a response. It's a response to hearing. Why is this so important to us in this study? Well, it tells us that they heard something. Before this sacrifice, they heard something. Now, did God tell them directly? Did God tell Cain and Abel directly? I don't know. Did mom and dad tell them? I don't know. Was it due to simply the coats of skins? Mom and dad recognized what that meant and passed it? I don't know. I don't need to know. What I do need to know is they had the information they needed to bring an acceptable sacrifice, because it says He did it by believing. So believing is always, 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 always in God's Word, a response to something that God has first made known. Always. So I simply need to read the word faith here and know that God told him something. And Abel's response was according to what God had told him. Cain's response clearly was not, right? And that's why his offering wasn't acceptable. Let's go back to Genesis 4. There's even more about this record that's important to understand. And here's another verse where that we're going to look at here, where the translation, I believe, is really crucial to understanding what's being said. Okay, once again, verse 5, unto Cain and to his offering he did not have respect. And it says Cain was wroth. Cain was angry. And his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, what are you angry for? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? So God's saying, what you mad for? You've heard something just like your brother did. So if you do what's right, if you do it the way I've dictated, you'll be accepted just like him. And then we get to this oft-disputed section of Scripture where it says, if you do not well, sin lieth at the door. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. That phrase ought to sound familiar to you, because we just read it in Genesis 3, right? Unto thee shall be his desire, and you'll rule over him. Same thing he said about Adam and Eve. Okay. This is the second reason why I think the better translation in chapter 3 is it's stating the same thing twice, that Adam would have dominion and Adam would have rule, because of what this verse says here. I'll make this as simple as I can, but this one really is crucial to understand in this section. First of all, that word sin. Sin lieth at the door. What the heck does that mean? Sin lieth at the door. Lying is sin. No, that's not what it means. The general interpretation of this is it's referring to sin in a figurative way, like sin's crouching outside the door. And sin is trying to dominate you. You need to rule over it, you know. That God's telling Cain, hey, you're at a crossroads here. You know, sin's trying to dominate you, and you better get the rule over sin or it's going to be too late. That might be what it says, and in a sense that's true, I suppose. You know, Cain had made a sinful choice, and God's telling him, you know, you're on the verge here, and there's still an opportunity to do what's right, to do that which is by believing. But I think it's much simpler than that, for a number of reasons. One reason is this word sin is a word that's often translated as a sin offering. Okay? Not the sin nature itself, but a sin offering. Okay? Like you'd bring a lamb or a goat or a bull as an offering for sin. Same word is often used describing the offering for sin. Okay? Paul, you and I had a talk about this not too long ago. And it's difficult to tell. You have to, you know, a lot of it depends on the context. But I think that's the better translation here because it lies at the door. The idea that sin is crouching at the door is a figure I don't see anywhere else in God's Word where sin is described as something crouching, ready to pounce. But a sin offering being at the literal physical door, I could see. And that's what God was telling him. What are you mad for? There's a sin offering if you want to do it right. Oh, you understand? And I believe that's, and it certainly is true to the text. Again, some scholars handle it one way, some handle it the other way. I personally believe the more accurate way that's true to the text, but also true to the context and the sense of this verse, is God's sin. And it's true to the nature of God, isn't it? You know, if God just whimsically decided to accept Abel's offering and not Cain's, why is he telling Cain, don't be mad? I'd be mad, wouldn't you? If God turns down my offering just because I'm me and there's nothing I could do about it, and God says, hey, don't let sin get the better of you, I'd be mad. You should be too. So I think that maybe the greatest thing is that this way of handling this verse is truer to the nature of our God. That God said, okay, look, you blew it, but what are you mad for? Because here's your chance to do it right. There's a sin offering right there at the door. You want your offering to be acceptable? Here, I brought this sheep over for you. See. Oh, isn't that wonderful? And that, again, I think at root, that handling of this verse is truer to the nature of our God. You know, certainly God hates sin, and God's wrath against sin is complete and full, but he's still a God of mercy. He doesn't laugh when you step into sin. He rejoices in pulling you out of it. So here was his opportunity for Cain to turn around. That's the way our God works with his people, you see? So I personally believe that's the better way of handling this, is he's telling Cain, why are you wroth? You know, if you want to do this properly, there's a sin offering right there at the door, and you can have rule over it and do with it what you want, which in this case would be sacrifice it, right? Apparently Cain didn't make that choice, however, because of what follows. It says, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, in the King James. Some of the older manuscripts that the King James scholars weren't aware of, that later scholars became aware of, tell us what Cain said to his brother, which is, let's go out into the field. Okay? If you've got something other than a King James there, you may have that. Like in the NIV or the New English Translation, many others, it says that Cain said to his brother, let's go out in the field. That is accurate according to the text. That's what the more reliable texts say. Okay? Boy, you're getting some good scriptural knowledge today, as well as an overall picture of this section. I trust, if I'm doing my job. So what he said to him was, let's go out into the field. And it came to pass when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, yeah, that's where that phrase comes from. And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood from thy hand. Cain made a choice at that point that was irreversible, right? And he said, your brother's blood cries to me. That's not the same thing, by the way. Remember back in Hebrews 13 or Hebrews 11, verse 4, we read about Abel speaking to us. That's not talking. It's a great example of similar things are not identical, right? Because here it talks about his blood crying out. Hebrews 11 talks about him speaking to us. Must be the same thing. And yet it's entirely different. If you notice, first of all, in Genesis, God says it's his blood crying out. And God says it's his blood crying out to me. His blood was crying out to God. Hebrews says that Abel is speaking to us. See, how's he speaking to us? Not by his blood, by his example of believing. Many of you know that entire chapter of Hebrews 11 talks about those who believe God and calls them a great cloud of witnesses because they're all alive, still floating around. No, no, no. Because they're great examples to us of those who did believe God. In that way, Abel is speaking to us. But at the moment, his blood was crying out to God. And God pronounced upon Cain, the repercussions of what he had done that day. And you know, if you continue to read through chapter 4, I'll leave that up to you. You see just how bad things got. It's not a happy section, but it's necessary, you know. And as you keep reading in Hebrews 4 and see what came from Cain's life and from Cain's progeny, from his children, from his grandchildren, you pretty much get a capsulized picture of modern civilization. Not only the things that man does, but the reasons man does them, all wrapped up in Cain and his children in the end of chapter 4. It's amazing. And again, that's one of the reasons I believe this section here in Genesis, although there's great learning, a variety of things, the great message of this whole section is to show us the absolute irreversibility of sin, the absolute evil of sin, and the absolute helplessness of man in the face of that sin. And that's a crucial message if we're ever going to understand the message of Christ. So again, I'd encourage you, if you'd like, well, it's not, like I said, it's not a happy trip, but read the rest of the chapter, and there's great learning in there for all of us. It's a pretty good description of even current day man's deeds and the motives behind those deeds. You know, the good news is, why does God want to tell us all this? To rub our noses in it? No. To show us that we need help. Really, to prepare us to recognize that he has given a Redeemer, and I need him. I need redemption. I need salvation. I need a Savior, because I'm absolutely in too deep to ever get myself out of that hole. So although it's a bleak section of Scripture, there's a great reason behind it. And that, again, is to ultimately point to Christ. To point to Christ, you see. Because he's ultimately man's only possibility for redemption. Let's consider one final thing in this section before we close out today, okay? Genesis 4. As I said, you read the chapter, and there's more detail regarding Cain's progeny and what occurred. And then chapter 4 concludes with an interesting statement. Verse 25, it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. He called his name Enos. Now look at this. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And again, sadly, if you look at many of the modern translations, they pretty well follow the King James in translating it this way. That's when Enos was born, that's when man began to call on the name of the Lord. I have a number of problems with this. Number one, didn't Adam call on the name of the Lord long before Enos was born? And perhaps the greater problem is everything I've read up to this point is man getting farther and farther and farther away from calling on the name of the Lord. And if you read about what occurs after Enos, you don't see anybody calling on the name of the Lord. So what can it possibly mean when it says that with the birth of Enos, men began calling on the name of the Lord, calling on the name of Jehovah? Well, you know, I'd suggest to you again what some scholars point out regarding the Hebrew and the Aramaic on this verse is that they make a strong case that it should be handled, then began men to call their gods by the name Jehovah. I think that is the better way to handle this. And first and foremost, paramount reason is that the whole story of Genesis 4 and onwards is things getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, but with a couple of sparks in between, it's all getting worse and worse. And having looked at their reasons for that, I think it's a sound way of handling this verse, that with the birth of Enos, man began calling their gods by the name of Jehovah. Some handle it, man began to profane the name of Jehovah. I could go with that, I suppose. But one or the other, it really can't adequately be handled as man began to call on the name of the Lord, because they didn't. You know. And secondly, if they were just beginning to, then what do you call what Adam did when he was in the garden walking with God? You know, I think he was calling on God frequently in the garden. So for a number of reasons, I think it's got to be handled that way. And, you know, again, what follows this last verse of chapter 4 is not this new resurgence of light. It's not a reformation. It's just things getting worse. You know, feel free to read them if you'd like. But, you know, what's interesting about chapter 5? Chapter 5 is one of those genealogies that we tend to skip over when we read the Old Testament, you know. The begats, you know, they're infamously referred to as the begats. Somebody begat, somebody begat, somebody begat, somebody. We say, oh yeah, that's boring. I'll skip that part. In chapter 5 of Genesis, it's crucial because it kind of sums up man. And basically, each individual mentioned, it says they were born, they lived X number of years, they begat somebody, and they died. And sadly, that's the story of the majority of people today. When you sum up their lives, well, they were born, they had a child or two, they lived X number of years, and they died. And then they're dead. No matter how much they try to live on, they're dead. What a sad chapter. You know, you'll recall in the opening chapters, the position God had called man to fulfill, right? Oh, it was glorious. It was walking with God, having dominion over the earth, having connection. He's the one who named the animals, all those other things. And he goes from that to being, well, he's born, has kids, and he dies. And that's sadly all you can say about many people ever since, right? No, but they built a bridge. Yeah, but, you know, they died. What's further instructive about this chapter is that in the midst of all these born, begat, died, born, begat, died, born, begat, died, one name is an exception. If we had the time, I'd just read the whole chapter with you, but a couple of you young guys are starting to get tired on me already. You'd absolutely fall asleep if we read all of chapter 5. So you could read it on your own. But let's go to verse 21. It says, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. And he begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. The one thing it says about this man is he walked with God. Well, that's not very much. Oh, the power of this statement is in the contrast. You see, this long, long list of people. Born, begat, died. Born, begat, died. Born, begat, died. Born, begat, died. Born, begat, walked with God. Oh! You know, if I were to tell you about my grandfather, Cornelius Aloysius Burke, who grew up in a small coal mining town in northern Pennsylvania, and he owned a car. Most of you guys especially would say, why are you bringing that up? I think some of you older guys would understand why I bring it up. By saying that, I'm indicating that most people did not, right? Otherwise, why would I bring it up? I wouldn't say, you know, my grandfather breathed, you know, my grandfather ate food. No, the reason I bring it up is because it was in contrast to most of the people in that town. He owned a car. You know, some of you guys closer to my age might say, you know, when I was a kid, we had a color television. Right? Because most people didn't. And all the kids that come over to your house to watch can you believe that? They come over to your house to watch the color television. You know, we had a color television. That's And much more so, I think you see the impact of this statement. He walked with God. Born, begat, died, born, begat, died, born, begat, born, begat, born, begat, walked with God. Oh, what a wonderful testimony to this man, Enoch. And he's one that Hebrews 11 speaks of briefly, but at the same time, how sad. We're talking hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years following Cain and Abel. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And in all that time, it can be said of one man, he walked with God. What a sad testimony. What a sad testimony. Thank God there was one man to write about. But on the other hand, what a sad testimony. And yet, what an accurate testimony as to the depth of sin and what followed Adam and Eve's choices, you see. Now, the great thing is, there's another bright light in this period of time following Enoch, another one who walked with God. And we're going to get into his life and testimony next week, okay? I'd encourage you this week to, you know, read these sections if you'd like, especially some of the sections that I skipped. If you, any of you fellowship leaders want to get into them in more depth, that might be helpful. But I trust you see, you know, again, I'm going to try to bring out some of the more difficult verses so that you understand them more clearly. But most important, if you're not interested in Hebrew and Aramaic words, you're not interested in scholarship, most important, please recognize what I'm really after with you is there's one great message, I believe, in this section that's so often overlooked. You know, we got little pictures in children's fellowship, children's books of Adam and Eve with little leaves in front of them and Cain and Abel kind of looking, you know, sometimes Cain looks nice and Abel looks kind of vaguely mean. Oh, there's much more going on than that here. These are not just children's stories. These are a powerful testimony as to man's situation and man's need for a redeemer. Okay? So with that in mind, and if you've never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, I apologize for being such a bummer this morning. I'd suggest afterwards find somebody to tell you about Jesus Christ and you'll recognize that what I handle today really is good news. Okay? I think those of you who know what Christ brought recognize that although it's a hard section to read, it is indeed good news, is it not? And it sure makes me even more thankful for what's mine by God's grace in Christ. So thank you for coming today. Great to see you all. Bill, what are we going to close with, sir?
145. Thank you, Lord.
Okay, that's a good one.
Thanks, Tom. Wonderful. Thank you. We're getting done a little bit early today, and regardless of that, I suggest if any of you need prayed with, somebody to pray with, or something prayed for, or if you need healing, don't hesitate to ask. If maybe you just grab a person and say, would you pray with me? And you could pray, or if you want them to pray, but don't walk away with something not taken care of, because that's one of the things that we do in the church, is we take care of one another, and just praying sometimes, verbalizing it with another saint, gets God involved, so let's keep God involved in everything that we do. Praise God we aren't stuck in that book of Genesis. We got delivered by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's sing this through twice. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for being here this morning. God bless you. Love you. Have a great week.